I've always had a curiosity about this box, this golden covered square box called the Ark. And when they came onto the advertisements about those films to do with chasing down the Ark, I thought it was the same thing. And I was very disappointed to realise that Harrison Ford and that film he was in had nothing to do with that particular Ark, at least how it was presented was some little golden thing. The nearest you could equate that to the Ark in the Bible might be the golden urn that had the manna in it, but it was an altogether different scene. But you know that the Ark is a very interesting thing because the actual Ark cannot be found. And there are all sorts of questions as to what happened to it. And people who might go searching for something similar in nature, it's largely just fantasy in the film world. But in the Bible, the Ark actually does disappear and is never to be found. And Jeremiah the prophet prophesies that the Ark won't be able to be found. And that is indeed the case. I'm going to tell you a little later on where the Ark is and why it can't be found if you listen along. But this Ark, you spell it, by the way, A-R-K. It's not the electric arc you're doing when you're welding, but it's A-R-K. This Ark is actually the third of three such arcs in the Bible, all of which have much the same significance. The first one, of course, is Noah's Ark, in which a whole generation of humanity, all of humanity, was saved from the flood, the worldwide flood that came. Maybe only a few individuals and the animals, but if there hadn't have had been an ark, there would have been no salvation physically from the flood back then. Excuse me. The second ark is a little made out of bulrushes thing that Moses was saved in from the punishment of Pharaoh, or the decree of Pharaoh that the children were all to be killed. And so thrown in the river, I think, was the idea that the midwives had to do with the baby boys. But he was put into an ark. And because she saw him to be a very handsome young chap, and she saw him, his mother, and she, mother and sister, they saw that Moses was someone that maybe God's hand was on, and they believed God to save him. And that was a little ark, Moses in the bulrushes. He was actually in the little thing that floated down the river that Pharaoh's daughter saw. But the third ark is this Ark of the Covenant, this central cubic box that was in the Holy of Holies. I'm not sure that the ark itself was cubic, but it was in that inner Holy of Holies part that was. For there's a bigger part that had just the holies, and the inside part of that, or the end part of that, was the Holy of Holies separated by the veil. We've been through the book of Exodus and how this was all under God's command to be for the people to build in order for him to be able to have a presence. A presence among them. But interestingly, though God designed to be a presence among them, he also wanted that ark and that Holy of Holies to be something that was completely black and totally without any light. For the light was only going to be the light that God gave. There'd be light in the outer parts, of course. But the Shekinah glory that eventually would be God's indication of God's presence would be the light. Anyway, this ark that was there, whenever the children of Israel moved this particular ark, they would have a veil that was there hanging next to it that would then cover over it. There was an extra skin made from some animal that they skinned that covered next. And then there was some blue cloth that went over the lot so that when eventually the ark was taken out of that Holy of Holies and the whole structure pulled down so that they could move, and the children of Israel moved, they had special instructions that there would be six tribes walking ahead and six tribes behind. They had to stand up all around the ark, but eventually as they moved, there would be tribes in front and tribes behind. So the ark had the center, it was in the center of God's people, but then would be seen that blue covering The only thing that was blue and all of that was this covering. And it'd be very visible, but yet it was hidden. In fact, no one saw that ark all year round, except once in the year that the high priest would go in and there carry some blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. This is the golden seat above the wooden box. The wooden box itself was covered in gold, and the mercy seat was on the top. There were two angelic forms, cherubim. And cherubim, of course, are different from seraphim. Seraphim, like the six-winged creatures that was talked about when Isaiah sees into the throne of God, and there's these holy creatures calling, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And I'm not exactly how they said, but in that scene they were seraphim, which are angels that are particularly interested in salvation and in helping people, and who brought the coals down to the lips of the prophet. But the cherubim were angels particularly dedicated to justice and for quick execution of God's decrees. And there were cherubim above the mercy seat. But interestingly, they were meant to be built, fashioned in order to be facing together towards each other and down onto the mercy seat. They looked at the mercy seat. Underneath the mercy seat were the three things that our Hebrews chapter 9 book, portion that I read in the communion, talks about. And the three things that were there in that Ark of the Covenant were the Ten Commandments, sometimes called the Testimony. The Ten Commandments. There was Aaron's rod that budded, and there was this golden pot of the manna. This morning I'm talking about those three things and what they actually meant. And I'm talking about this ark, for there's something about this Ark of the Covenant and how it also means salvation, just as did the salvation of Noah's ark mean for human race physically to survive. Just as Moses' bulrush little basket meant for him to survive, so the Ark of Covenant is about salvation too. It's all one beautiful picture of how God is going to be doing salvation, and the intricate details that he gave to Moses to have it built in were because of what it represented symbolically. And what I'm going to show to you today about this Ark is how it connects with the New Covenant, because that ark was a picture of none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. Not of his physical body, but of the fact of how he would come into the world as the ultimate thing that God would do to bring salvation to mankind. Now, as we look here about Noah's ark and about it meaning salvation, you need to realize that the ark was made of wood, just everyday acacia wood. Remember last week I tried to make a joke about Acacia Ridge, how it's an ordinary suburb, and acacia, I don't know whether acacia wood is the same as what Acacia Ridge was named after, but it was just ordinary wood available back then and stood for that which is around us in our human living. But it was also coated on the outside and on the inside all over of gold. And what that represents is that eventually salvation coming to the world will be salvation in the person of Jesus. He replaces the entire old covenant system of worship through all these intricate details. Jesus is what it is a picture of, and Jesus is both God and man. He is not just a mixture of half God and half man, but he's entirely God and he's entirely man. He's fully God and he's fully human. And this picture of the wood, acacia wood, covered by the gold, is just an excellent picture of how Jesus would come as the God-man. And in his incarnation, he would represent God's means of salvation by being both God and man. When you look and see indeed how the mercy seat is there, and the mercy seat is above that which contains the Ten Commandments, and then there are these angels whose attitude is that they're usually sent for quick judgment, but they're looking down at the mercy seat. And onto that mercy seat, once a year, would the high priest come and sprinkle the blood of the atonement, because this is what the picture actually is of, that one day the one who is both God and man would come into the world, and he'd be the one who would always keep the commandments of God. He'd be the one by his death would pay the price for how we have not kept the commandments of God. There would be mercy because of justice being done. And always to understand the gospel, you got to understand that it is not only that God is just being gracious and overlooking your sins, but God is being gracious in a way because he's paying for your sins. You can have a free forgiveness because justice has fallen on Jesus for your sins. That's what the picture is. And the angels, the cherubim, are looking down at the mercy seat where the blood of the atonement would come and be sprinkled, or I don't know how it was put there, but that was what used to happen. And this picture of how Jesus is the one who is the ark, and how Jesus is the one who is going to achieve justice for God to do with our sins and forgiveness for us despite our sins. Jesus, by the blood being spread on the mercy seat. Well, it's interesting that as we talk about all of these things in the book of Hebrews, it lists those three things that were in the ark itself. And so you've already seen the reason why there are the Ten Commandments, because the whole force of the Old Covenant was to make very visible to all of the Jewish people and to all of history as we read through our Bible, including the Old Testament, part of our Bible, that God is just and he will in no wise acquit the guilty. He is one who will always see that justice will be done. The book of Romans picks this up and talks about the revelation of the gospel being how God has proven himself just in punishing our sins, and at the same time in being able to justify the sinner who is a sinner. God can be just and justify the sinner because of how Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. And so the Ark of the Covenant has that significance in how those angels look down in the mercy seat, and how inside the Ark of the Covenant are the Ten Commandments that speak of the justice of God. Well then, not only is there in the Ark of the Covenant are there the Ten Commandments, but there's also rod called Aaron's rod, the one that budded. You know, I chased down about that and discovered something I'd never known before. I knew it was Aaron's rod that budded was in there, but I had no idea why. But there came a time in the development, maybe we're yet to go through with it, understanding it someday when we do Leviticus, not immediately. But when we go through the other books of the five first books of the Bible, I didn't understand that when time came for there to be the Levites and to have a high priest, that there would be a moment where the high priest, who was to be the high priest, would be chosen. It wasn't going to be of common vote. It wasn't going to be a popular person. It wasn't going to be some head poncho person in the Israelite family. It was going to be God's decision. And the way that they would know what God wanted was that each candidate person that might have been considered was asked to give a stick or a rod. And they were put in the temple. And in the morning when they went back and looked at the stick, Aaron's rod had budded. A bud, you know, is when it breaks out into flower, into fruit. Though it wasn't perhaps meant to be a dead stick, Aaron's rod had budded. And it is a picture of the fact that God designates who is to be his high priest by being this life surging out of that person's stick. Now that is a picture of how God would demonstrate who is to be his one and only high priest. All the high priests who wore the robes and had the jewels and all the ceremonies in the Old Testament regime are but a picture of there only ever going to be one proper high priest. You know who that is. It's Jesus. He's the high priest. And the Bible says there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And how did God demonstrate him to be the one? By raising him from the dead, by lifting him from the grave. After his death, 3 days dead, Jesus rises from the grave and demonstrates that God's hand is upon him and that God's authority is with him and God has chosen him. There is no other mediator. There is no Muslim person. There is no Hindu person. There is no other religion of any sort person. But there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and him alone. He only is the one that is designated as to be high priest. And not in Aaron's case, his rod budded. In Jesus' case, he rose from the dead. I didn't know that until this week, did you know, about Aaron's rod and what it was about? But it is because God doesn't give us the choices to say who will be, but it is his choice to say what our works shall be. And when you come to Christ and you become a Christian, the Bible says it's all by grace. Not only you're getting in the first place, but you're continuing in grace. Then it says there's good works that he has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And the good works are those of his choosing, not of ours. Well, there was a case with Jesus that he was shown to be the mediator. It was also interesting to me that it shows that the priesthood ministry of Jesus isn't only in how he died. We already knew that. He died to provide the blood to be the sacrifice. But he's also the high priest who continues in such ministry in heaven. Because Jesus, by entering heaven, the book of Hebrews says, with his own blood, as it were, he acts as the final high priest. And it's why the Bible says there's one and once and for all sacrifice for sin, efficient to take away the wrong and the evil of mankind. What about the golden pot of manna, the third thing that was in the Ark of the Covenant? Well, the manna was what the children of Israel received to sustain them as they walked through the wilderness. And as they were going there through very difficult lands that wasn't offering any food or water, God had to supply it supernaturally, and the water out of the rock that was hit and the fact of the manna coming down was how God supernaturally sustained the life of his people who'd been brought out of bondage. And the picture is for us just the same, that Jesus isn't just the lamb that's slain that gets put on the doorposts in Egypt or put on the cross for our sins, but Jesus also is the one who sustains us in walking through this Christian life. And as we walk through desert places, God prepares for us a table in the wilderness, metaphorically. He prepares for us a manna. Jesus made a link between him being the manna, you know, when he spoke to the crowds and he said, I am the bread of life. He talked about there was manna in the wilderness, but he's the bread of life. And all that wilderness manna was a picture of how God would eventually give Jesus to be the sustenance for Christians. And that's why it's important for us to understand not only do we need to come to Christ once and for all and trust his blood and be forgiven, but as we seek to walk the Christian life, we seek to do it by drawing from his strength, learning to put aside self-reliance and put on Christ's reliance, learning to let his spirit be the one who empowers us. It's not an easy thing because naturally our sinful selves like to trust ourselves. We'd rather be independent. We sometimes get angry and God says, I'll do it. Or we write songs, I did it my way, which isn't going to go down too well on the judgment scene. I did it my way. But no, rather what the gospel's all about is that Jesus isn't only provided for us by his death on the cross, but he's provided as the manner of life. There's a lot of beautiful old hymns that because we have a recent age of, you know, having contemporary stuffs, I'm not denigrating them. I thought the music this morning was particularly good. I really was listening over here at just how excellent it is becoming. And we only had Young Fry doing it. They've been getting, sorry, but it's true. They've been getting better all the time. And it's wonderful that we do have contemporary music for age. But there are some old songs that capture so beautifully this fact that Jesus not only is the one who died for us, but he's the one who lives for us. I am trusting thee, Lord Jesus, trusting only thee. The song goes on about how in the Christian life you learn to rest in him and let him be your strength. There's verses, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall rise up on wings like eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint. There's not a person involved in Christian things for any length of time who won't tell you that they got exhausted until they learned to trust in Jesus for the ongoing strength. And if you want to be a long-distance runner in the Christian race, You'll only do it when you do it resting in the strength of Jesus and not your own. But that's the manna in that little bowl. It's meant to be a picture for us to learn to trust in the Saviour. And knowing Jesus as Saviour isn't only, yes, I've been forgiven, but knowing Jesus as Saviour is that you learn to lean on Him and to trust in Him. Well, it's wonderful that we have all these things coming out about this. And, you know, if you follow through the history of the Ark, you begin to see a whole host of these parallels. I've been listening into all sorts of sermons and reading commentaries and had my mind blown at how the history of the Ark is such a parallel to the history of Jesus. It's a really amazing thing. Do you know, as far as the Ark is concerned, this business of whenever they moved the children of Israel, they tried to do it with the Ark in the middle of the people. So even in their walking, the Ark was still in the center, in the middle of the people. But there was one exception. In fact, I think there were two exceptions. One was there was a three-day journey to seek a place, a final resting place where they were going to settle it down. And in that three-day resting place, they did the Ark went on its own. And there is a sense in which Jesus was 3 days separated from his disciples and separated from his people. And he was preparing a place for us to rest. Do you remember his words about his going away, but it's expedient for you that I go away? And if I go away, I'll prepare a place for you. And then he says the beautiful thing. He says, and if I prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will come again and take you to be with me. And one little beautiful thing in the promises of the Bible, and it's a good when you're getting older, is that when Jesus comes again, although his holy angels are going to come with him, it's going to be a mighty, enormous stepping into the scene of all the holy angels and the whole scene of heaven. But Jesus, when he comes again, listen to me, he's coming again personally for you. And when he comes again, he's going to personally collect the dead in Christ who will rise first to meet him in the air. I've often wondered, there's a complicated doctrine of the rapture where Christians are lifted up in the air and meet Jesus in the air, and it's so complicated some people don't want to hear it and believe in it. But it's what 1 Thessalonians 4 says. The idea of the rapture, the word harpazo in the Greek means to be snatched up. It says they'll be snatched up, and we who are alive and still Christians, haven't died, we with them, and we're going to meet the Lord in the air. Now all of that is because Jesus, as he comes again, has got some moment, maybe theologically, we're not all certain the same way as to what exact time this happens. But whether his rapture happens after the tribulation or before it, those details don't really matter. But I want to tell you that when he comes again, his first interest is to collect the Christians, and he's coming for us personally. He's not going to assign some angel to drag you out of what you're doing alone. There will be angels dragging people out of what they're doing, but they're the lost. But the people who eventually, when Jesus comes, and I'm kaleidoscoping the whole scenes of where Jesus comes and all the things that happen, kaleidoscoping them together. But when he comes for us, he's not going to send an angel to necessarily collect you from the earth. There are angels sent to the four winds of the heavens, or the winds, to collect their elect. But when he comes and the people who've died, the dead in Christ, in graves, they're going to be risen to meet Jesus in the air. And then it says, so will you ever be with the Lord. You'll never be separated from him. From that moment, wherever Jesus goes, you'll go. And one of the features of being in glory when you go to be with Christ is that you're going to be with Jesus all the time. Who cares about the rest of the details? When Jesus comes, you're going to be his, and he's going to collect you personally. That's what I think he means, that if he goes away to prepare a place for you, he says, I will come again. And he's coming again for you and for me if you belong to Christ. All of these things that are wrapped up in the picture, that the ark went away for just those days to get prepared, but the rest of the time It was for the people. There was another occasion, I said, when the ark was absent from the people. It was when the children of Israel began to fall into a wrong understanding. They began to think that what they had was sort of like a magical thing, this ark thing we have that causes us to always win. They treated it as, you know, some ability that God had given them to always have supernatural things happen. And so they decided to take the ark into battle. And without going into the details, they went into a battle with the ark and the Philistines thrashed them, killed many of them. And the ark was captured and taken away to be in Philistine places and put in places where they had idols of their own. Do you know what happened when the ark was missing from the children of Israel and was in Philistine camps, Philistine towns? Every place they put it, death came. Even an idol's head fell off himself. And some of the people who had it, they died. Everywhere they put this ark came death. And so eventually they give it back to the children of Israel and it's put in an Israelite's house and he gets to be blessed by the presence of the ark. And this is the scene that eventually David sees what's going on and decides that they should have a special place for the ark to be. He raises lots of money. God doesn't let him do it straight away, so it falls to Solomon to do it. But they build the eventual temple, which is the final place for it then to rest. And so you see that the temple there and where the God's people have the ark, there's blessing. But where the enemies who don't believe in the God of Israel have the ark, it comes as a curse. Now, the Bible tells us about Jesus and tells us about his life in us, that the presence of Christ in us is a savor from life to life for those who believe, but a savor of death to death for those who don't believe. And you'll discover that amongst non-Christians, that if there are people that don't know Christ and you're a Christian amongst them, they'll find you just some pathetic person they don't want to bother with. Haven't you ever noticed that when you go to parties and everybody's having a good time and you're a Christian there and eventually they want, you know, you're a bit of an embarrassment. Well, for whatever reason, you're just not with it, quite the same as them. And a lot of parties I go leave early because they don't really want a Christian there. Now, I actually try and stay as much as I can. But I want to tell you this, that we Christians are a savor of life to life to those that love Jesus. But those who don't love Jesus, we're the savor of death unto death. And you could never imagine such the opposite reactions to the same people. Why are there opposite reactions to the same people? But that this is a fulfillment of just what happened with the ark, because that's a picture of what would happen with Jesus. Well, I probably could go on and say eventually there's a captivity when the children of Israel fall into sin for other reasons, and so they're swept away to Babylon. The Chaldeans come and capture them. And Jeremiah, that's the occasion sometime then when he gives a prophecy that the ark will be lost and never seen again. And that's exactly what happens. It disappears. And so the ark is missing. I promise you, I'd tell you why the ark can't be found. There won't be any cave over there in Babylon land that you'll find it. There won't be any record of any codex that tells you that it was buried here or there. But there is a verse in Revelation 11 where in the picture that John on the Isle of Patmos, this old man put there as a punishment by the Romans, has his visions. We now have as the book of Revelation. And oh, how interesting when he has this vision of through the book from what God gives that we now have in the book of Revelation. He sees the throne of God. And guess what he sees? He sees the ark. He sees it there. What in the Revelation you also notice is that in some of the letters that are written to the churches that are listed there in the first few chapters of the book of Revelation, he gives one a promise that they will have the manna. There's something about these promises which have a vision into heaven as to what has happened to the ark. It's gone to glory. Now, I don't think that's anything other than Jesus. Jesus in heaven awaiting the time when he is going to come back again. The ark is to picture Jesus, and eventually, because Jesus, after his death and resurrection, 40 days alive, he shows himself, and eventually he ascends to heaven, is that's where he's gone. Is that the final thing to say about the ark? Well, if we equate Jesus with the ark, there is one more thing to say. That when Jesus comes back again, do you know that God is going to bring all the conditions of his throne and of heaven and everything down to earth? That's what the Bible means about the new heavens and the new earth, and then the heavenly Jerusalem comes down. And then there is the cry, the tabernacle of God is with men, is with humans. God will have his tabernacle again. There won't be any need for light because Jesus shall be the light. That's what heaven is telling us of the future. All of this ark has been, the history of it has been a picture. It's been a prophecy. It's been a dramatization of what will happen in the end times when finally God's very vessel of having his presence amongst us, which is none other than the person of Jesus in his humanity as the wood represented, in his deity as the gold represented, in his having justice between the law of God, which God will never drop, and his forgiveness with the mercy plate. This one, our Savior, is coming back again. And when he comes back, he'll bring heaven with him for all the rest of our existence. Oh, how wonderful that will be. Well, we've reached chapter 40 in the book of Exodus. And the next few books go on of preparations. You don't actually get them to get into the promised land till you get through the Pentateuch, the first five books, and you get to Joshua. We're not going to go through Leviticus and Deuteronomy and the others. How many is three left? Anyway, I won't show my ignorance at the moment. We're not going to go through those books because we've been taking turns doing one Old Testament book and one New Testament one. And I want to keep that going so that we let everybody know that the whole of the Bible is the Christian Bible, and we're able to bring together the teaching of the old and the new. So as from next week, we'll have some new departure, and it'll be up to the Lord's leading as to exactly what book that will be in. Let's have a word of prayer, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Ark of the Covenant, and that this Old Testament part of the Old Covenant, this Old Covenant in the Old Testament, is a picture of how you were preparing your people and their understanding for when Jesus would come. We thank you for the New Covenant, which is the revelation of Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old. It's not as though you called the Old a failure, Lord, but it's because you saw it fulfilled in the coming of your Son. And he is what the Old was all about all the time. Thank you that the law was given that we might see the truth of how sinful we really are. Thank you for how all the sacrificial system shows there is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. Thank you that then the shedding of blood we understand in the New Covenant is that of Jesus. And his once and for all sacrifice was all that's needed. And now we thank you that we learn that with Jesus we have all that we need. May that be a wonderful lesson for us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.